All right, well, if you have kids, you know they ask you some strange questions sometimes. Not strange questions, but just, why does stuff work the way it is? So last week as we were coming to church, my daughter asked me, are you Chinese? I think that's about the only ethnicity she really knows. I don't know, for some reason we don't talk. I think she knows Japanese as well, but that was the question that she asked me. And, you know, sometimes I tell people I'm half Chinese, but I decided not to confuse her. So I said, no, I'm not Chinese. So then she asked me, why? Because that's what little kids always ask. So I thought that I could go into an extended discussion on human genetics at this point. Or I could just tell her that, well, because Grandpa and Grandma, you know Grandpa and Grandma, they're not Chinese. Well, that wasn't enough for her either, because she also wanted to know, well, what are you then? Well, if you're not Chinese, like, what can you be? What can you possibly be? You know, I have sort of an amorphous background of, like, heritage from the British Isles, mostly. And my family's been around America for so long, we don't really identify ourselves any other culture. And I can't call myself American, because then Elaine says, well, I'm American, because she is American. So, yeah, it's confusing. And I didn't want to tell her I'm Caucasian, because there's no Caucasia out there that people are from. So, I just said, well, I'm white. So that actually did it, I guess. It satisfied her for the time being. But I know down the road I'm going to get this little question, like, why are you white for? What does it mean that you're white? You know, these questions keep coming, don't they? But someday Sophia's going to understand all this. She's going to understand that people are the way they are because of who came before them. It'll make perfect sense to her. She'll no longer wonder if I'm Chinese or why I am the way that I am. She's going to understand this, okay? Sooner rather than later. She won't even need to go to science class and learn about genetics to learn that, because it's a basic human principle, isn't it? We are the way we are because of the people who come before us. Now, this is true in a physical sense, but it's also true in a spiritual sense. And I'm not talking about the way our parents raise us, okay? Because I'm sure that you have parents, and they brought you up in a certain faith or non-faith, and that has some impact, of course, on the way we turn out. But I'm actually going further back than our parents. I'm going all the way back to Adam, the original human ancestor, because we have inherited a spiritual legacy from him. So that's what we're really going to talk about today. So turn with me to Romans 5, 12 through 21. And we're going to talk a little bit about why we are the way we are and what God intends to do about that. Because I think you'll agree, as we look around at this world and as you look around at your own life, you might start to figure out that things aren't exactly the way that God would wish them to be here. There are a number of problems. And you don't need to read, you just read a newspaper or watch a newscast, you understand what I'm talking about. Look at your own family life, your relationships. Everything has certain problems to it, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So Romans 5, 12 through 21 comes in a larger letter. You know, everything that we read in the Bible, it can be seen in a bigger context. So here the context is the entire book of Romans. Now this is a letter where Paul basically lays down a treatise on the gospel. He goes step by step saying, look, God's judging humanity. God's wrath is being poured out on humanity. Then he explains why. Well, it's because of sin. And then he starts explaining what God has done about that, that he's given us Christ, that by faith we can be, this is one of Paul's favorite words, justified, brought into a right standing before God. And then he starts to getting into this section, which kind of explains the mechanics. How have we gone from this state of being under the reign of sin and death to being now under the reign of grace and experiencing the promise of eternal life? How has that happened? So this is kind of what he's talking about in Romans 5, 12 through 21. So I'll read it for you. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that being Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as though through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So depending on your perspective on life, Paul's writings are either very logical or very confusing. All right, you see that there's a lot of logical order and a flow to what he's thinking, but you have to be able to enter into that thought to be able to understand it. So let's just start with verse 12. So basically what Paul's telling us is he's writing about the ceiling that we have as human beings, the spiritual ceiling. Now, you're familiar with this term ceiling. I'm not talking about that ceiling. I'm talking about the sort of ceiling that we have that acts as a boundary to what people can accomplish. You know, that you might have heard this in business, where you have people in leadership positions who are assessing individuals and deciding if these people are fit for increased leadership or management capabilities. So they look at these people and they say, well, no, you know, they have sort of a ceiling that brings them below that. So sometimes you hear the phrase used that way. I know you hear in sports, you hear about a young player or a young prospect that's being evaluated and people are trying to figure out, so is he going to be a bum? Is he going to actually be a good player? Just an average player? Or is he going to be a star or a superstar? So a lot of times you'll hear people evaluating players and talking about their ceiling. Well, as human beings, we have a ceiling too. It's a spiritual ceiling, and it's directly related to what Adam has done. You see, because we have inherited a legacy from him. And unfortunately, it's not such a great legacy. The first part of that legacy that Paul talks about is sin. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. We see that sin has been passed down in humanity through Adam. Okay, because when Adam was created and is in the garden, there's no sin. No sin has ever been committed yet. Well, I suppose there's Satan, how you factor him in. But humanly speaking, sin is not really on the table. But it's Adam's choice that makes it enter the world. Now, I find that when I preach, there are several things I always find myself explaining, like I'm explaining the backstory for. And one of those things is the Pharisees. We're actually not going to talk about them today. But the other thing that I find myself continually re-explaining is this sin that Adam committed, talking about original sin. And the reason I keep coming back to it, I think, is because it's so foundational to understanding why things are the way they are and why we are the way we are. So once again, we come back to Adam. So what was Adam's original sin? All right, well, he ate the fruit, right? The forbidden fruit that God said no. God said, you can eat all this fruit, just not from that one tree, not from the tree of knowledge of goodness and evil. Right? We know that. So Adam ate the fruit. But it's really not completely about fruit, is it? Because when Adam chooses to eat the fruit, to disobey God, he's rebelling against God. He's not trusting God. Because the temptation that the serpent floats out to Adam and Eve is, if you eat this fruit, you're not going to die like God said you would. You're going to become like God. All right. So the thing that they're going for, that's sucking them in, is that they can be equal to God. I think in their mind, it's like, you know, we don't have to submit to God anymore. We can do things our own way. You know, we don't have to follow him. We can be masters of our own destiny. And so they ate the fruit, and you know the rest of the story, right? That didn't end very well for them. Apparently the serpent wasn't really on their side, wasn't looking out for their best interests. But it really starts, it's rebellion. They don't trust God. They think that God is holding out on them. All right, so they commit that sin, and through that decision, sin enters the world. That decision they made has reverberated amongst every human being who's ever lived after them. So we can ask the question, well, how does sin, that one sin, which we call original sin a lot of times, how does that trickle down to the rest of humanity? There are several ways to understand that. I think the two strongest theories, we can understand Adam as being the representative of humanity. And some people look at it this way, that Adam being the first man, when he sins, God judges all of humanity and holds all of humanity accountable for that one decision. All right, we don't really like this view, especially in our culture, because we're very individualistic. The idea that we have to pay for someone else's crime doesn't sit too well with us. But if you look at like the ancient Near Eastern cultures, they conceived of guilt in a much more communal sense. To them, it wouldn't have shocked you if you said, well, because that one person in your family sinned, the rest of the family has to pay for it. And they would have, that would have been okay with them, because they understood that maybe guilt does work this way. All right, so that's one option for you, that Adam is the head, and he represents all of humanity, so because of what he did, the rest of humanity is held accountable. The other way you can look at it is that once Adam sins, his nature becomes corrupt. And his corrupted nature is passed down. Almost, this is like in our spiritual DNA, it enters the code. And it starts, everybody else who's born after him inherits that sinful nature. And because they have that sinful nature, they commit sins. Now, if you push me on it, on which version I prefer, I'm not really sure why you really have to differentiate strongly between them. I think they're both in play. That seems reasonable to me to believe. All right, because there is a sense in which we do pay for other people's mistakes and crimes, don't we? We can see this in very mundane, everyday examples. But I think for God, yeah, you know, because of what Adam did, we are facing the effects. But we can't argue with the fact that we also have a nature that's corrupted. It's not just that, you know, people are born innocent and they make mistakes along the way. I would never believe that. You know why? Because I've gone to church nurseries. And you can see human depravity at the very early stage in the church nursery. Because you see a toy in the middle of the floor, and there are two kids. One kid starts playing with the toy, and the other kid, who was content not to play with that toy before, suddenly wants it. And now there's a fight. So you don't have to teach kids to be selfish, but you do have to teach them to share. And for me, that's just one little anecdotal evidence that as human beings, we are born sinful. The corruption has entered our nature, and it will pop out whenever there's an opportunity for it to. All right. So whatever the case, because of Adam's sin, we now face that legacy. We are born sinners under guilt and condemnation from God. We are separated from God. Well, the second part of the legacy that we receive from Adam is death. Of course, sin and death go hand in hand. You can think about this two ways. One, you can think about this as God meting out justice for our rebellion. He says, all right, you're going to be rebellious. Well, the punishment for that, the just punishment for that, is death. You know, you don't get to live. If that's you want to rebel against me, this is the judgment I'm giving you. All right, so it's this conscious decision God is making. You can understand it that way. You can also understand it as just a natural consequence for our actions. I mean, if you philosophically consider this for a moment, if we rebel against God, who are we rebelling against? The source of all life. So if we rebel against the source of all life, and we turn the other way, what would we find naturally? Death. It's on the other side of life, right? It's almost like a light bulb that said, hey, you know, I don't really think I need electricity anymore. I'm going to do it by myself. That won't go very well for the light bulb, will it? But that's kind of how it is with us. You know, we want to rebel against God. We want to have things our own way. But when we do that, we inevitably find death. This is a legacy that we've inherited from Adam. All right. Now, Paul is very interested. Paul's always very interested in the role of the law in all this. Because if you put yourself in Paul's shoes, he's much more concerned about this than we are, by the way. You know, we don't necessarily care about the place of the Jewish law in this whole discussion. But Paul does, because he was a Jew. And for years, that was how he understood you could be justified before God, was by obeying this law, this Mosaic law. But then he came to a point where he realized, wow, obeying the law is not doing it for me. I can only put my trust in Jesus. That's the only way I can be saved. So that made him reconsider, well, what is the purpose of the law anyway? Why did God ever put it in place? So you can see here, he wants to prove how the law is sort of in effect, even though when there was no law, we still have sin and death, don't we? So he wants to sort of point out to people, look, you had a time from Adam to Moses. There's really no law. There are no commands that people are supposed to follow. And yet, in that time, which you could technically argue people didn't sin because there weren't direct commands to break like Adam had, but even in those times, people still died, right? You can see this if you look at the list of people who precede Adam. there's like a description of people. Just like list their name, how many years they lived, and they all end with the same sentence. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. No matter how long they lived or what they did in the meantime, they died. And we also see that when there was no law, we have God getting so fed up with humanity, so sickened in his stomach by how humanity had turned out, that he decides he's going to destroy the world through the flood. He only saves Noah, right? In a sense, that's God recreating the world, wiping things out and starting over again. And that didn't turn out so well. But you can see before the flood happened, that humanity had gotten really, really bad. So much to the point that God just couldn't even look at them anymore. You ever been so angry at someone you just couldn't even look at them? That was kind of how we're led to believe God felt about humanity, and right around Genesis 6, before the flood. So even though there was no law, people are still rebelling against God, and people are still dying. So this sin, this death that Adam brought to humanity is still in effect. It's reigning over human existence, and it's still reigning today. So it's in this spiritual melee that God decides to intervene by sending his Son. And that's why I thought of this passage at Christmas time. Because what Paul does in the next chunk of Scripture is he contrasts what Adam did and what God did by graciously giving us his Son Jesus. So let's look at this contrast. Before we look at it, we should say that what God is doing here, his overarching purpose, is to create a second man. Sometimes Jesus is referred to as a second man. This is why. We also talk about the second birth, don't we? Well, Jesus comes as a second man because humanity lies in ruins. The line of Adam has been broken. We need a new line of humanity if we're ever going to see our ceiling raised. And so that's what God does by sending Jesus. So if you look at verse 15, Paul tells us, but the gift of sending Jesus to us is not like the trespass, Adam's original sin. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus? So Paul wants us first to understand that God's gracious gift is much more powerful and effective than Adam's sin. But if you look at it, Adam's sin is pretty far-reaching, isn't it? It touches every human being that comes after him. And if you actually look at the actual words that Paul uses, he talks about Adam's trespass, which brings death to all, but then he talks about the gift of God's gracious gift that results forgiveness, and he says, for many. So he doesn't say that all will receive this forgiveness. So just based on that, you might look at this and say, well, it really seems like Adam's sin has further-reaching effects than God's gracious gift. So I think when Paul understands that God's gift is so much greater than the trespass, it's on the basis that it's much easier, and it's always like this, it's much easier to destroy than it is to create. Case in point. So let's say you want to redo your house, and you need to destroy a bunch of things. You just got to call me, all right? Because I can destroy stuff really easy. I helped my dad go up and flip this house. He was flipping a house. And so they're just demoing it, tearing up the carpets and pulling out walls and stuff like that. You know, he set me loose in that, and I had carpet all over the place. I just ripped that thing up, you know? And they were all impressed. They're like, wow, because I'm great at demolition. Really awesome. However, if you ask me to build something, I possess absolutely no skill to do so. In fact, I shouldn't even touch destroy things that if I do it a certain way, it creates longer lasting complications like with plumbing and electrical. So there are only certain things I can destroy. My destruction is limited. But yeah, it's so much easier to destroy than it is to build, isn't it? Demolition's fun. You can take a sledgehammer. But when you're building something, it's like, oh, I have to figure out how stuff goes together. It's really hard. So it's always easier to destroy than it is to build. But you can actually see this in Scripture. You need to look actually in the account of the Exodus. All right, so Moses is called to bring out the Israelites from Egypt, isn't he? All right, so God does these plagues. But for the first few plagues, there are these magician characters that Pharaoh has. And they apparently have some sort of supernatural power, tapping in possibly to satanic forces, and they can actually mimic some of these plagues, the early ones. They get to a point and they can't go on anymore. But for the first few plagues, they can make these plagues happen too. It's actually kind of humorous if you think about it, because there's the frog plague, and they come and they're like, well, we can make more frogs, Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's like, well, I don't need Moses and God to solve the problem. But you see, the magicians actually never solved the problem, did they? They could only create more problems. But then Pharaoh's his heart was so hard that he just couldn't recognize this and realize, well, they don't have the power to actually reverse this plague. They can just make more frogs, which isn't really that helpful if you have a frog problem, is it? All right, so again, I think what's happening here is, yeah, there's the satanic power that's available to these magicians. But it can only destroy, it can only create chaos, it can only bring entropy. But only God's power can actually create. So it's just this huge difference. So when Adam sins and brings death into the world, he's acting destructively. But for God to reach into that death and to make forgiveness happen, even though all these people were sinners, just shows this greater power to actually restore and to create. So Paul wants us to understand, look, what we're seeing in Jesus, we see sin, or we see grace trumping sin at every corner. So if you read that passage, you see, look, Adam's sin brought condemnation. We were judged by God. We were declared sinners before him and had no right, no business standing before him. But God's gracious gift through Jesus, it brought forgiveness of sins. It brought justification, meaning right standing before God, even though we were sinners. That was how effective it was. So Adam's sin brought death. Well, God's gracious gift brings life. So up until that point, up until Jesus, we have sin and death reigning over everything. Everything. All of human existence. And then Jesus steps into the world, and all of a sudden we have grace and we have life overcoming all that came before it. Wiping away the past, bringing new life. And that's all because of Jesus. This is God's graciousness. This is God's compassion. We don't earn this. If you go on to the next portion there in 18, Paul wants us to realize that this was a result of one man's righteousness and obedience. He actually contrasts Jesus and Adam again. You can actually tell the story of these two guys by telling the story of two gardens. All right, I have all these plants here to simulate. All right. They all kind of look the same, so it's not really that helpful. But anyway, we have the one garden, we have Eden. Paradise, right? And here we have Adam placed. Everything he needs. God walking with him. And yet Adam does not trust God. He rebels against him. Decides that he's going to do things his own way. Everything was set up, actually, for Adam to succeed. I know sometimes we get kind of chippy and we're like, well, why did God put that tree there that we could eat from anyway? I really don't know the answer to that, to be honest. But I know that Adam had everything he needed to succeed. There was nothing that he lacked. God cared for every need. God saw Adam was lonely, so he gave him Eve. God walked in the garden with them. And God gave Adam everything he needed to succeed, and yet Adam failed. And he brought down humanity with him. All right, then we have the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have Jesus there in the garden, right before he's arrested and betrayed, right? And you know that this was a very stressful moment for Jesus. So stressful that he's actually sweating blood, which actually happens in moments of extreme duress. And he's praying, Father, if you could just take this bitter cup away from me. But he always ends with, your will be done. And when he rises from that moment, he's resolved to go to the cross. So you have disobedience and obedience. We have submission, and we have Adam who failed to submit, who just wouldn't surrender to God. And this is what saves us, this obedience from Jesus, because he was righteous. We will never earn our salvation, and Paul's clear on that. It's not because we're righteous. We're not. But because of Jesus' obedience, everything has changed. That ceiling that we talked about before for human existence, that spiritual ceiling of sin and death has been raised, has been blown up. Now our roof, our ceiling, is Jesus. Because a new line of humanity has been made. And we talk about in Scripture that we need to be born again. That's why, because there's a new line of humanity. God is recreating things. And I want you to also notice, just to appreciate what a great thing God did. You know, on my computer, I had a virus a couple weeks ago. Really, those terrible viruses, they pop up as something that says, it says something to the effect, like, your computer is infected. You have all these things wrong with it. Now you need to buy this program to fix it. Well, this fake security program is actually the infection, the irony of it all. And it just disables you from doing anything with your computer. I don't know if you've ever had this happen. And so I was looking around on another computer trying to figure out, well, how do I get rid of this virus? You know, I'm not a computer person. I don't know. And so somebody introduced me to this thing called System Restore. You ever heard of System Restore? It's beautiful. Like, you go into your computer, and you can actually just go back in time to what your computer was like. So I went back like a month ago before I ever really had this virus or any signs of this virus, and it was like it had never been there. This virus had never existed. I was like, oh, this is awesome. Because, you know, I thought I was going to have to go through all these registries and delete stuff, and like, I don't really know what I'm doing. You know, again, I probably would have destroyed other stuff because that's my nature. But then my computer's fine. What God did was not system restore. He didn't just set Jesus into the world and set things back. He put Jesus into the middle of a world scarred by sin and death. And by those very things that had infected the world, God brought redemption and salvation, because there's nothing greater than him. And he trumps everything. He's more powerful than everything. You know, sin reigning over humanity. Well, it was sin that led people to crucify Jesus. But by that very sin, they unwittingly brought salvation. And by the scourge of humanity, death, God brings new life. I tell you that, there's a point of application there, but just in our understanding of what God has done through Jesus, we'd understand how he's reversed everything, and he's reversed it through the actual things that have brought us down, which is just amazing to consider, that he's that powerful, that he's that awesome. And maybe the application point is that when you look at your life and you look at all the things that are there, all the negative things, all the conflict, by these very things, God can work salvation. So as we think about what Jesus has done, he's raised our ceiling. Jesus coming to earth, that was the second birth, to bring the second man. So we can talk about being born again because Jesus came. So what do we do with this today? Look, you know, I'm sure that there are various people here, maybe who've been on the edge, on the fence about Christianity, about God, and all of that stuff. Well, if you're going to buy what the Scriptures told you, not even what I've said to you, if you just look at the Word, you have nothing to rest on other than Jesus Christ. So in other words, you have no chance of ever finding a right relationship with Jesus except by faith in Jesus. You won't ever earn it. And so if you're thinking that you're going to be good enough, you're not. And you might be a better human being than me. That's very possible. Pretty probable, actually. However, it doesn't do it. It's not good enough. And so if you're out there thinking, well, I don't really need Jesus, I'm good enough on my own, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. You need to be born again. So yes, well, how do I be born again? Well, Scripture's pretty clear in John. This doesn't happen by our own resolve, by our own strength. It comes because of God's gracious movement of the Spirit in our lives. And so if you feel the Spirit moving in your life, this is the time to humble yourself before God and just put yourself in that position where you reach out and say, God, you know, I'm condemned because of my sin before you. I need you to give me right standing. And that's kind of looks what the rebirth, what our second birth, what the beginning of that looks like. And God does the rest. All we do is we come and repent. We surrender ourselves before him and say, look, you know, I got nothing else here. This is what I am. But it's coming to that term where you really think you can't do anything to make your salvation happen. And sometimes we say, it's not about saying things. It's about really knowing it in your heart. And so hopefully, if you're in this position today and you've looked at this, it's actually opened your eyes to the fact that you need Jesus more than maybe you ever thought you did. And I know there are a lot of us today who feel like we've already been born again. That's great. But I hope as we've gone through this, as we've talked about what God has done to the ceiling of humanity, that it makes you want more. Just like when seeing O Come Emmanuel, that is induced in you a longing and expectation. Because it's that longing and expectation that drives so much of our spiritual lives, that we want more, that we're not satisfied with where we are. And I said in the Advent ring, salvation is a past, present, and future thing. It's 3D. It goes on through every dimension of our different of our lives. And so if you've been saved, if you've had your sins washed away, that's great. But what about now? Are you still longing for God to do more in you? And this is what happens. People become complacent. This is the fear that Paul often has with the gospel. Actually, we look at Romans 6. He starts getting into this. Hey, I've been put in Jesus. I have a new life. I'm being restored, or I have this future of eternal life. And then people are like, oh, I'm good. And Paul's like, no. No, if you really believe in this grace, if you really believe in this second birth, then there should be growth and there should be change. And so much of that is driven by us just wanting it. That's the Spirit moving in you. Do you understand? If you're here today and you're like, man, I want to become more like Christ, that's the Holy Spirit moving in you. And today, if in your heart you're thinking, I'm good, I really fear for you. I really fear for us if we get to that point, because that makes me wonder, is the Spirit really active in our lives? And look, no Spirit, no Jesus, no salvation. Paul's very clear about this in Scripture. Romans 8, you can look it up. If we don't have the Spirit moving in us, that doesn't mean that we're less of a Christian than other people. It means we're not Christian. Because to be Christian inherently means that God has come to live inside of us. His Spirit is at work in us. We've been reborn. That's part of the rebirth. So today I just want you to want more. Is that an application? I don't know. I know we want things, actions to do, but so much of this is driven by desire, and that's what I hope that God will do in our lives. And so I could say a lot more words about it, but I'm just going to leave it there. Here we come towards Christmas. We got all kinds of other things going on, but as we look to Jesus, what does that looking make us want to do? By all means, worship Him for being born into this world, for being the second birth. But more than that, just want that second life to unfold in us, that we would become everything He wanted to be. I told you before, that when we sin, when humanity had fallen to sin, to ruin, that was not what God had imagined for us, what God had envisioned for us. You know what God envisions for us? Fellowship with the Holy Eternal. That's the new roof. That's the new ceiling for humanity. And there are no limitations. Sure, in the meantime, there's struggle, but God is going to bring us to this place more and more every day where we are like Him. And that's where we need to set our hearts today.